You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
Many Christians have favorite Bible verses. These verses can be passages that touch them during hard seasons or meant a lot to them or spoke to them in a really significant season of life. Some popular favorite Bible verses include Jeremiah 29:11 that speak of God's hopeful plans for our future, or John 3:16 that talks about God's love for the world. Many of you might have a favorite Bible verse. Now, here's a question that might be new for you this morning. Does God have one? Does God have a favorite Bible verse? Now, I ask that tongue in cheek. We can't infallibly know God's mind outside of what he's revealed to us in the Bible, so we can't make a dogmatic point about this. But if we could know God's favorite Bible passage based on how much he quotes it, we certainly have a winner. The most quoted passage in the New Testament probably shocks us. It's not one that's hung up in many Christian homes, and it's not one that stirs up a lot of warm and fuzzy feelings as you read it. But clearly, being quoted 20 to 30 times in the New Testament shows us that our passage is near and dear to the heart of God. And our passage this morning is Psalm 110. And so if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to open there with me to Psalm 110. And as you turn there, I just want to remind us, right, especially as we make our way through, I would encourage you to keep your finger on the page, keep your eye on the text, because what's important and what's powerful are not my words that I speak, but God's very words. And the main idea from our passage this morning is that Jesus is the priest king who is ruling now and is conquering the world. Jesus is the priest king who is ruling now and conquering the world. Now hear the words of the living God from Psalm 110. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Psalm 110 has been at times called David's Creed, as in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, because Christians throughout history have seen a plethora of Christian doctrines in this text. Now, we're not going to be able to get to all of the riches of this text, but I would agree, as I've been studying this text in the last few weeks, that in this passage alone, we could find the incarnation, the divinity of Christ, Christ's resurrection, ascension, exaltation, and his final return. This passage pulls from all of the major promises of the Old Testament leading up to this point, and prophesies so much of the New Testament that the majority of the New Testament authors quote or allude to this psalm. Because of this, today's message will be full of Bible references and require some attention and some mental work to track along with me. But I believe that if you stick with me to the end, there is a huge payoff and it's worth it. And church, I just want to remind us that we want to be a people shaped and governed by the Word of God. And one of my hopes for us this morning is that you would walk away with an increased awe of God and His Word and a curiosity that you would want to come back to it for yourself and not just walk away with, well, the pastor knows some stuff about the Bible. Our prayer and our hope is that we would be a church that loves the Scriptures. And that you would be convinced, and hopefully this is just a window into, even though the Bible is 66 different books written across 2,000 years by different authors, that what we see as an example from our text this morning is that the Bible is written by one divine author that points to Jesus. And the way that we're going to move through our text this morning is by looking at six realities of King Jesus. 6 points, six realities of King Jesus. The first is that King Jesus is a ruling warrior. King Jesus is a ruling warrior. And this is fitting considering that recently Pastor Leonard just preached on the armor of God, which is really the messianic armor described to us in the book of Isaiah. Like we've said, Psalm 110 is quoted 20 to 30 times, depending on the way that you count quotations. But the majority of those are quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. The reason why I keep proposing that this psalm is about Jesus is that it is clearly messianic. Jesus thought so. Jesus quotes this psalm that is written 1,000 years before he was born in Luke 20, 41 through 44. Jesus is talking to religious leaders, making the point that this psalm is about him. And he says, but he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, which is our psalm this morning. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? Jesus is making the point that since King David is writing this and talks about the Messiah being superior to him, so much so that King David calls him Lord, but the Messiah was going to be a descendant of King David. The only way for a descendant of King David to be superior to him is if the Messiah is divine. Jesus argues from Psalm 110, verse 1, that he is God and that it was prophesied in the Old Testament. So what we see in verse 1 is a window into Yahweh speaking to the Messiah. When your Old Testament uses the word Lord in all caps, that means in the Hebrew, God's covenantal personal name Yahweh is being used. So if you look at your verse 1, you can see Yahweh is speaking to the Lord, the Messiah, and tells him to sit at his right hand. Well, has this happened? Like, when in history has this happened? Well, the Apostle Peter, knowing the Bible and having just witnessed the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, connects these dots in Acts 2, 32 through 36. And Peter says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, we hear our psalm already, And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter is saying, so he knows his Old Testament. He just watched Jesus be raised from the dead, spent time with him, ascends into heaven. And so he sees all that, and he sees Jesus ascending into heaven as the fulfillment of this passage. So Jesus, sitting on his throne at God's right hand, is ruling right now. Jesus is not waiting until he can rule and be king one day. He is ruling and is king right now, today. So whatever is happening in your life right now, whatever's happening in the world today, things going on in Ukraine, in Gaza, in Washington, D.C., here in Chicago, Jesus is sitting on his throne and he is in charge. And that is good news. God is not stressed out about what's going on in the world. He's not sweating or on the edge of his seat. There's nothing in the world or in your life that is surprising to him or shocking to him. In fact, this verse tells us that all of Jesus' enemies are being brought underneath his rule. And Paul points to this reality in 1 Corinthians 15, 24-26, where he says, then comes the end, when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Do you hear our psalm? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So the Apostle Paul, knowing this psalm, hearing the teachings of Jesus, watching the life of the believers in that day, sees Jesus is ruling and on his throne today and subduing all of his enemies under his rule, and that the last enemy that will be destroyed at his coming will be death itself. This is a picture of Jesus as a ruling warrior, subduing all of his enemies and putting them under his feet. Which brings us to the second reality. King Jesus is conquering. King Jesus is conquering. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. This is a picture of the Messiah's future rule that expands amid his enemies. It's not just a picture of crossing into enemy lines, but expanding and gaining territory and influence in enemy territory. It's a picture of the Messiah's kingdom growing inside an enemy kingdom. So not side by side, but actually from the inside out. The kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, doesn't grow somewhere away from the world's kingdom, but actually inside of it, and it continues to expand. You can think of when Jesus says that Christians are in the world, but not of the world. Jesus' kingdom, the gospel, started in Israel, in Zion. But this message, his rule, goes out from there into the world. That's what this text is telling us. Like when Jesus says to his disciples in Acts 1:9 that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, so starting in Zion, but there expanding out, then in Judea, and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus is a conquering king, expanding his kingdom. This means, and this makes the Great Commission Jesus' marching orders to conquer the world, to make disciples of all nations, to bring all people under his rule and submission. That truly is Jesus' goal, that all peoples, the world, would belong to him. 2 Corinthians 5:19 through 20 tells us, in Christ Jesus, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Jesus is reconciling the world, nothing less. And we are ambassadors, people who are bringing this message from another king, from another nation, from another kingdom. It's this picture of truly belonging to another place. If we are Christians and Jesus is our king, then we do not belong to this world primarily, but to the kingdom of God. What verse 2 presents to us is a picture of his church growing in hostile places like North Korea or Afghanistan or China, where it is actually illegal to be a Christian. But did you know there are churches in those places? Praise God. Or in a city like Chicago that seems so lost, so wicked, so corrupt that many people, maybe even you in this room, have lost hope for our city. And yet, this is a picture of God's kingdom, the church, growing in the middle of enemy territory. Do you have the eyes of faith to believe that Jesus is doing what God's word says he is doing? Jesus is growing his kingdom and conquering the kingdoms of this world from the inside out. But this is not a forceful takeover by the edge of a sword. Jesus does not conquer his enemies or hostile kingdoms the way human kingdoms do. Jesus does not conquer his enemies by immediately destroying them, but by winning them. And this leads us to our third reality, that King Jesus is good. King Jesus is good. Look at the beginning of verse 3. It says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Or because of this context, it's sometimes translated as the day of battle, or on the day of battle. We see here that the Messiah's people, his army, offer themselves freely. One thing that was learned during the Vietnam War was that those who volunteered to serve had higher morale, were more motivated, and were even more effective in combat than soldiers conscripted through the draft. Making people do things by force doesn't often produce freedom. There are times when forcing people to do things is necessary, right? I think about raising my toddler. If I didn't force him to pick up his toys and to say please and thank you, he would never do it. But the goal is not to stay there. If I'm still having to force him to pick up after himself and say please and thank you as a 17-year-old, I will have failed. Because freely choosing is superior to coercion. But here's the dilemma. The scriptures tell us that we are God's enemies. We are born hating God. We are born with a disposition towards evil and sin. All you need to do to sin is just sit in a room by yourself with nothing in there, and you will find yourself sinning. Humans, contrary to popular opinion today, are born bad. We are not inherently good. No matter how deep you look inside of yourself, you do not find good stuff in there. And you know this to be true if you're honest with yourself. There's not one of us here in this room who would like a reel of all of our inner thoughts from this last week playing up here on the screen, let alone the things that made their way out and how we spoke towards family members, words we whispered under our breath, places where we were tempted to cut corners, and so on. We have sinful and wicked hearts. So how does Jesus win us over? Because that's what needs to happen. In order for anyone to be a Christian, a miracle needs to happen. If we're presented with the choice to choose sin or to choose Jesus, we will choose sin. And so Jesus must do something in our hearts. And he does this by transforming them. He transforms our hearts, and he wins us to himself because Jesus is a good king. See, the best kind of boss does not rule with fear, but he wins you over. He makes you like him. You can't help but like him. The kind of person he is, the way that he leads, the way that he carries himself, it makes you want to work for him. That's the best kind of boss. But that analogy only goes so far because in reality, we're dead in our sins, and Jesus is far better than any earthly boss. But hopefully you get the point. Jesus transforms our hearts and wins us over through his goodness, by his love, in his kindness, and he makes us willing to follow him. This is referring to what is often called irresistible grace, where Christ, with his goodness, beauty, and power, reaches into dead, sinful hearts of man and awakens our love for him so that we can't help it but to offer ourselves to Jesus. So the question that I have for each of us in this room, have you given yourself to Jesus? Have you been so compelled, so captured by the goodness and beauty of Jesus Christ that you have not been able to help but to surrender yourself to him and enlist in his cause? And when we do this, what this verse tells us is that what Jesus gives to us are holy garments. We are made righteous. We who were once sinful and dirty are made to be dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That when he died on the cross, he traded his perfect righteousness for our sin, so that he would die a sinner's death, that by faith we might receive the reward of the righteous. And I take the end of verse 3 to refer to the multitude of Christ's people that are raised up in each generation. Jesus is rallying a people for his kingdom and his cause. Will you join him? Will you offer yourself to King Jesus? The fourth reality that we see is that King Jesus is an eternal priest, or Jesus is an eternal priest king. When I started studying Psalm 110, I had a really hard time making sense of how verse 4 connected logically at all to the rest of this psalm. But as I continue to read, verse 4 is argued to be the very center of this psalm and is what actually makes the whole psalm make sense. This verse, verse 4, calls the Messiah a priest. So what's a priest? We're getting Catholic now. Let me just read two verses about the role of priests in the Old Testament. Leviticus 4:20 says, Thus shall he do with the bull, as he did with the bull of the sin offering. So shall he do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. So one significant thing priests did in the Old Testament was make sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. Second verse in Exodus 28:29 says, "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord." So this shows us another significant thing priests did was to represent the people before God, to be the function as a mediator, intercessor, and representative. So priests, in short, made sacrifices and interceded for God's people. So that's one piece of this. But now it also, verse 4 also mentions this guy named Melchizedek. Now who in the world is Melchizedek? Now, he's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. Once in Genesis 14, and the second time is here in Psalm 110. And if you want the whole story, you can go later this afternoon and read Genesis 14 for yourself. I would even recommend it. But the only other time his name is mentioned in the Bible besides these places in the Old Testament is in the book of Hebrews. In fact, Melchizedek and this psalm are so central, so key to the logic of the whole book of Hebrews, Hebrews wouldn't make sense without them. So let me read for you a brief summary of this guy from Hebrews 7, 1 through 3. Hebrews says this, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." These verses give us a summary of Melchizedek in Genesis 14. And a lot of times, stories in the Old Testament foreshadow Jesus. They function as types of Christ. For example, the connection that the authors of Hebrew is making is saying, well, Melchizedek in Hebrew literally means king of righteousness. Who does that make you think of? And then it says, he was the king of Salem, which means king of peace. Anyone come to mind? Now, Hebrews doesn't say this, but the historic Christian understanding of Salem as a city is that it's the same city as Jerusalem. So Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem. Who does that foreshadow? And that's not even the main point that King David is making here in the psalm in verse 4. The point that is being highlighted is that Jesus is a priest king. A king and a priest. This is a prophecy that the Messiah would be both a priest and a king. The problem was, in the Old Testament Levitical law, only men from the tribe of Levi could be priests. But all the kings of Israel would be descendants of David from the tribe of Judah. So we have the tribe of Levi who can be priests and the tribe of Judah who are kings. So kings could not be priests. On top of that, in David's own lifetime, he's seen this. He's watched this happen. The guy who preceded him, King Saul, he tried to combine these roles. He was king of Israel, and then he tried to make sacrifices, and he got in big trouble for that. And that's actually why he gets kicked off the throne, and David is made king in the first place. So priest kings are not allowed underneath Old Testament Levitical law. So why would King David write about the future Messiah being a priest king if that's not allowed? Well, I'm convinced it's because David was a serious student of the Bible. Now, we can't get into all of the detail here, but if you read Genesis 2 closely, you can see that even though Adam is never given official titles, his role indicates that Adam in the garden is both a king and a priest. He represents God to the world by imaging him and having dominion over the world. Then, in Genesis 14, seemingly out of nowhere, this other priest of the Most High God pops up, who also happens to be a king. He's the only other priest king in the Bible. So David, being a serious student of the Bible, knowing, Leviticus and the Levitical law makes it clear priest kings are not allowed, but also reading the book of Genesis sees that there are priest kings there, recognizes that the Messiah has to be both a priest and a king. He would be a king because that's the promise God made to David. I will make your kingdom an everlasting kingdom. Your throne shall be established forever. David knows that there will be a future king from his line who will reign forever. And yet, a ruling king, even a good king, is not good news in and of itself. Because a king cannot solve our deepest issue of sin. A king, especially a righteous king, can only destroy sinners, crush them. But a priest can deal with sin. And this is what the author of Hebrews picks up in Hebrews chapter 7, recognizing that the old covenant was always meant to be temporary, and it was always meant to be fulfilled by something greater that David is already has his finger on, starting here we see in Psalm 110. Hebrews 7, 22 to 27 says this. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. Okay, there's a lot there, but essentially, the author of Hebrews picks up what David has been putting down 1,000 years later. Jesus offers something better than the old covenant. One, because Jesus never dies. Those old priests, they would serve for a while and then they would die. And they couldn't be priests anymore. But Jesus continues in his role as a priest who can represent us to God to intercede for us permanently. The other problem with the old system was that the priest had to make sacrifices for themselves because they sinned too. So even if they could deal with your sin, which Hebrews says they couldn't, they would still need to make constant sacrifices for them, for their own sins. But Jesus, who was perfect, always obeyed God, holy, innocent, separated from sinners, he made the perfect priestly sacrifice by offering up himself. A once and for all sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice. Jesus is the best high priest because he made a sacrifice that can actually forgive your sins, and now he sits at God's right hand, continuing to function as a priest for you. See, because the reality is, you can't enter God's presence on your own. You need a mediator. God doesn't listen to your prayers on your own merit. We're nobodies. God, why would God listen to us? He really doesn't. And here's one thing that the Catholic Church does get right. We need someone who can intercede for us, who can take our requests and make them known to God on our behalf. But they're wrong. The Catholic Church is wrong because Jesus is our priest and our king. not Mary, and not any other saint. Jesus is the one who can mediate for us and God. He's the one who can intercede for us in God's presence. And you can only have this if you surrender your life to Christ and place your faith in Him. So repent of your sins. Ask God to forgive your sins based on the perfect priestly sacrifice of Jesus. You can do that today. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus before, you can have Jesus mediate for you. And you too can have access to God's throne. We're not done yet, but I thought this would be a perfect place to mention that at the end of our gathering today, we're going to close by singing a song called Before the Throne of God Above. And the opening line of this says, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. We stand before God's throne in prayer, and then at the end of our lives, we will stand before God's throne." And our only plea, the only thing that makes sense to say in that moment, is that I have a great high priest, Jesus, who lives forever, and he represents me. He died for me. My name is graven on his hands. So I stand confidently before God's throne, not based on my merit, but on the merits of my great high priest, Jesus. And for those who have not trusted in him, they will not be able to stand God's judgment on that day. Which brings us to the fifth reality, that King Jesus is the judge of the nations. King Jesus is the judge of the nations. Verses 5 and 6 are a picture of Jesus pouring out his righteous judgment on all the peoples of the world. All of Jesus' enemies will be crushed. Jesus sits at the right hand of God until all his enemies are under his feet. So there's this reality where Jesus' victory is already here, but not yet here. Already, but not yet. June 6, 1944 will forever go down in history as D-Day, when Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy and laid the foundations for the victory over Nazi Germany. It was the turning point of World War II. It was the beginning of the end of the war. Though the war was not over, and battles were still to be fought, and many lives would still be lost. However, historians mark D-Day as the turning point of the war and the point at which the war was ultimately won. That is what the crucifixion is in the cosmic battle against sin and Satan. Paul makes this point in Colossians 2:14 through 15, where he says, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." As Christians in the world today, there is a real sense in which we are still at war. There are battles to be fought, and there will be many times where it seems like we have terrible losses. But in another sense, the war is over. The battle is won. Christ has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame and triumphed over them through the cross. Jesus is growing his kingdom, and he cannot be stopped. The battle is won. The ending is not unknown. Verse 5 says, "He will shatter the kings on the day of his wrath." And that's not a threat, that's a guarantee. It's a warning to all the kings and rulers of the earth to submit to King Jesus or to perish. It is a warning of what is guaranteed to come and a call to repent. Jesus is no respecter of persons. He demands that Brandon Johnson to submit or be crushed. The same goes for Governor Pritzker, for President Trump, for Kim Jong-un, for Vladimir Putin, for all presidents and prime ministers and tyrants. King Jesus will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations. He will shatter chiefs over the white earth. This is not a threat, it's a promise. And it has begun now and will be final on the last day. There are two choices. Freely offer to throw yourself at the feet of King Jesus, or be crushed under his feet when that day comes. Genesis 3:15 says that the Messiah will crush the head of Satan. And that word that you see as chiefs in Psalm 110 verse 6 is actually the Hebrew word for head. So Jesus will crush the heads of those who belong to Satan. One way or another, all people will be put under the feet of Jesus. We can freely lay ourselves at his feet or be crushed under them. But when we, by choice, surrender ourselves to him, he invites us to sit on his throne. Ephesians 2:6, speaking of our salvation, invites us, tells us that we're seated with him in the heavenly places. For those of us who've placed faith in Christ, he invites us to be seated on his throne in heaven. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you do that now, he will raise you and exalt you to his throne. And if you don't, you will be crushed and made his footstool. The gospel logic shows us that the way up is down. And if you want to save your life, you have to be willing to lose it. And the concluding reality is that King Jesus is victorious. After the battle is over, after all his enemies are either crushed or have joined him, he will drink from the brook by the way, refreshed and satisfied in his victory. And God will lift up his head the same way he will lift up ours if we surrender to him. The victory is won, and the final day is coming. Jesus' enemies are being made a footstool under his feet today. And the main way he does that now is by winning their hearts to offer themselves freely. So lay down your arms, stop resisting him, come peaceably, and serve the one true and good king. But on that final day, those who don't surrender their lives will lose them. Jesus is the priest king who is ruling now and is conquering the world. Let's pray.